Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans, the sixth chapter. While you're turning there, let me just remind you of where we are. We're studying together this letter of Paul to the Romans, perhaps the greatest letter that's ever been written. And let me remind you kind of what we've seen so far in the book of Romans. Last fall, we looked together at Romans chapters 1 through 4, which really give us Paul's basic exposition of the essential core of the Christian faith. If you wanted to put two words over Romans 1 through 4, you could put the words gospel, faith. What Paul is doing in Romans 1 through 4 is showing us how we are justified, that is, how we're declared righteous, made right with God, by faith alone in Christ alone. He shows us why we need this righteousness, this justification. We need it because of our sin that brings about God's wrath. He shows us God's provision for it in the cross and death of Jesus Christ. And he shows us how we receive it through faith in Christ alone. That's Romans 1 through 4, gospel faith. Romans 5 through 8 continues but builds on Paul's argument in those first four chapters. And Romans 5 through 8 is basically about gospel hope. Gospel faith, chapters 1 through 4, gospel hope, chapters 5 through 8, and hope in this unique biblical sense. Hope is a confident expectation of good. This isn't a mere wish that we have. It is a confident expectation that God in his grace will do good for us. And in chapters 5 through 8, Paul is explaining to us the powerful outworking of this gospel faith in our lives, this gospel hope in our lives. And he really moves from past to present to future. So he shows us the firm foundation and basis of this hope in our past through our union with Christ. That's chapter 5. In the future, he shows us in chapter 8 how this hope secures our future destiny and assures us of future glory. We're hoping for redeemed bodies. We're hoping for a redeemed, renewed, restored creation, a redeemed world. That's the future. But in chapter 6 and 7, Paul is, in the course of answering some objections to the gospel, Paul actually shows us how the gospel works in the present to transform us. So this hope is a hope that assures us, it's a hope that secures us, it's a hope that transforms us, and that's what chapters 6 and 7 are all about. So in some ways, these are some of the most practical chapters that Paul writes, even though they're densely packed with theology as well. And this morning, we're going to continue in our study of chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, basically the second half of this chapter. We studied the first half together last week. So let's pick up Paul's argument in verse 15. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is God's word. So in some ways, the rest of chapter 6 here repeats some of the same ideas that we saw last week in the first half of chapter 6. But Paul brings into the picture a new metaphor, a new word picture, a new image that helps us understand the dynamics of sin and grace in our lives. And that word picture, that metaphor, is the metaphor of slavery, of slavery. So he says that we were slaves to sin, we've now been set free from sin, and we're now slaves to obedience, he says in verse 17. Then he says we're slaves to righteousness, and ultimately we are now slaves to God. So he uses this imagery of slavery. Of course, when we think of slavery, we think of our immediate recent history as Americans. We think of colonialism, imperialism, race-based slavery. In the first century, slavery was a very common thing, and people would sometimes actually sell themselves into slavery for a period of time for economic reasons, to pay up a debt or something. So it was a common practice. It was a common image. People understood that if you were a slave for economic reasons to someone, you had to obey the slave master, and whoever you obeyed proved to be your master. And so Paul uses that imagery, but he uses it to unpack a spiritual reality. And he basically shows us that all of us are slaves to something. We're all slaves to either sin, some passion, desire in our lives. We're slaves to sin, or we're slaves to God. The 19th century English poet and literary critic Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who was certainly not a Christian, understood this. He said, "The sensual and the dark rebel in vain, slaves by their own compulsion. In mad game, they burst their manacles and wear the name of freedom graven on a heavier chain." Sometimes people claim freedom, but the freedom they claim is actually a heavier chain. Bob Dylan said it as well, didn't he? In one of his well-known ballads, he says, "You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." So if Paul says it, Coleridge says it, Dylan says it, there's some reality here, isn't there? We're all slaves to something. I think all of us can recognize that. So what I want us to see this morning in this passage is, first of all, the slavery that we're in, the slavery to sin, and then the freedom that Christ brings and how he sets us free. All right, so basically two main points: the slavery we're in and how Christ sets us free. So first of all, the slavery we're in. It's throughout the passage. I'm not going to reread all of the passage again. But suffice it to say that Paul points to this slavery. You were slaves to sin, slaves to sin. Now, what I want us to do is think practically for a few minutes about how does this slavery work and where does it lead to in our lives. So first of all, how does it work? And to answer that, I've got to reach back to verse 12 that we looked at briefly last week. In verse 12 of here of Romans 6, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So you can see he's foreshadowing the imagery of master and slavery here, because he says, don't let sin reign, don't obey it. But notice how he says sin would reign. He says sin will reign through passions or through desires. This is how sin works in our lives. Sin works through desire. Sin works through passions. Now here's the deceptive thing about a passion or a desire. Initially, when we give in to a desire, nothing feels more free. Nothing feels more free than to do what you want to do. I mean, when we think of slavery, we think of doing something you don't want to do. When I do something that somebody else tells me to do and I don't want to do it, that's slavery. That's what we think. But when I do what I want to do, that's freedom, right? I follow my desires. What could be more free than that? But Paul's telling us something here that's really important. He's telling us that desires, when you obey them, can actually lead to a kind of slavery. They can lead to a kind of slavery. Now, nobody has reflected on this, I don't think, more carefully or more insightfully than the 4th century African pastor Augustine. I've been rereading Augustine's Confessions the last couple of weeks, and you should read it if you haven't. Augustine basically invented the literary genre of spiritual autobiography. And he writes with tremendous insight into the psychology of sin and the power of grace. And I want to read something he said. This is from Book 8 of the Confessions. And he's talking about his own bondage to sin before Christ. And this is what he says. He says, "It was no iron chain imposed by anyone else that fettered me, but the iron of my own will. The enemy had my power of willing in his clutches, and from it had forged a chain to bind me. The truth is that disordered lust springs from a perverted will. When lust is pandered to, a habit is formed. When habit is not checked, it hardens into compulsion. These were the interlinking rings forming what I have described as a chain, and my harsh servitude used to keep it under its duress." Now, understand what he's saying here. Augustine is telling us that he was in a chain, and he tells us what the links to the chain were. He said, sin had me in a chain, and these are the links to the chain. And he names several things. He said, a perverted will, disordered desires, habits, and habits that hardened into compulsion. So just think about this for a minute. Augustine is just saying that because his will is wrong, and when he says perverted will, he just means a will that is bent. It's bent in the wrong direction. So because his will was bent in the wrong direction, the desires in his lives became disordered. He began to desire things in the wrong way. He began to desire things too much. He began to desire things that were forbidden by God, or to try to fulfill those desires in ways that were forbidden by God. And when he did that, giving into it day after day after day, he says it formed a habit. But then the habit hardened into compulsion. And once you're into compulsion, you're not freely choosing to do what you desire. When you're in compulsion, you're letting your desires control you. And that's what Augustine says happened to him. His desires came to control him so that he was compelled. He was compelled. He had to do it. He had no choice. He had to give in to the desire. He had no choice. Now, this is what happens in our lives. This is how sin reigns in our mortal bodies, so that we obey its desires, we obey its passions. Let's just think of some examples of how this would work. So a pretty obvious area would be the area of lust. So this is a huge problem today, both outside the church and inside the church, because of the pervasive accessibility of pornography. And it always begins with innocent dabbling, curiosity, not so innocent pretty quickly when we begin to flirt with things that are sexually explicit. But before you know it, something that you think you can control begins to control you. And it becomes a compulsive, addictive behavior, so that even secular psychologists now are talking to us about the dangers of sex addiction, porn addiction. That's pretty obvious. But it also happens in less obvious ways in our lives. So take something as seemingly innocuous as approval. Now, all of us have a natural desire to be approved of, right? I mean, we want people to like us. We want people to approve of us. We want respect. We want friendship. And listen, there's nothing wrong with the desire in and of itself. It's fine at first, but then this is what begins to happen. The desire begins to control us. You start to calculate how to get people to like you, right? You begin to deal in what we might call image management. You're really controlling what people see of you. They only see certain sides. They don't see other sides. Why? Because, well, if they see this bad thing about me, they may reject me. Before you know it, you're in the clutches of what we might call an approval addiction. This insatiable desire to be liked. And we're deathly afraid of being rejected for any reason whatsoever. And so it makes us dishonest. It makes us manipulative. It makes us worrisome, fearsome. This is what the Bible calls the fear of man. It says the fear of man brings a snare. And listen, some of us are in absolute captivity to the fear of man, either professionally or in our relationships or in the church, and we are so afraid that we're going to be rejected if somebody knows us for who we really are. And it ends up being very isolating to us, dehumanizing to us. So approval. It's a good desire in and of itself, but it can become an enslaving desire. Or take worry. Maybe you're a worrisome person. So maybe you worry about health, or maybe you worry about your children. And of course, we should be concerned about health. We should be concerned about our children. It's fine to be germ conscious, right? It's fine to be safety conscious. But if you let that worry get a grip in your heart, you can become overbearing. Overbearing with your children. Overbearing with grandchildren. Worry starts to nag you. It starts to eat away on the inside, so that you then begin to nag others. Right? So maybe you nag your children in ways that you shouldn't. Maybe you nag a spouse, or maybe you nag an adult child about the grandchildren. You lay awake at night with anxiety. What if this happens? What if the kids do this? What if they get into this situation? You start imagining scenarios in your life that are incredibly unlikely to happen. But just the thought of the scenario is paralyzing to you inside. You begin to be gripped with this fear, this anxiety that something bad is going to happen. And then you begin to think, well, if I thought that this is going to happen, then surely it is going to happen. Worry, anxiety, it can become captivating, this force in our lives that controls us. This is how desires can take over. It can be a good desire in and of itself, but the desire given into begins to reign over us, and the desires begin to control us. So let me give you three questions to ask. These are kind of diagnostic questions you can ask to try to determine, is there some desire that is reigning in my life, something that's controlling me in my life? Here's the first question. Do you want something in a way that God forbids? Do you want something in a way that God forbids? Now, I think at their very roots, all of us have desires that are our basic human desires that are good desires. Right? The desire for food is a good desire. Nothing wrong with the desire. Nothing wrong with the desire for sexual fulfillment. Nothing wrong with the desire for relationship. Nothing wrong with the desire for success. But do you have that desire, and do you try to fulfill that desire in a way that God forbids? Sex outside of marriage. Relationships that you get through manipulation and through deception and through dishonesty. Success that you get through overwork, through image management, through neglecting your family, through dishonest or unethical practices. Do you desire something in a way that God forbids? Be careful, because before long, you begin to desire the perversion of the thing instead of the thing itself. Second question, do you want something that God permits but too much? Do you want something that God permits but you want it too much? So maybe that you want something good like marriage, and it's a good thing. God permits it. It's a good that God gives, but you want it too much. You want it so much that it's obsessive. You want it so much that it's compulsive. You want it so much that it rules your life. It's the only thing you can think about. You want it so much that you're neglecting other things in your life. It's a disordered desire. It may be that you want success in that way, but you want it too much. It may be that you want to enjoy food in that way, but you want it too much, and it leads to a gluttony or to an eating disorder. Maybe that you want money in that way, but it leads you to unethical practices, or it leads you to foolish practices like maybe gambling, playing the lottery, trying to win it rich because you want this money so much, you want wealth so much. You want something God permits but too much. And then number three, here's another sign that I think is a little more subtle. Are you rejecting the good that God has given you? Are you rejecting the good that God has given you? See, sometimes we want something good that God hasn't given, but we want it so much that we're neglecting the things that God has given. So this would be discontent. So you don't have something that you want, but if you really stop to think about it, your life is so richly blessed. There are so many things that God has given, but you don't really enjoy them to their fullest capacity. You don't enjoy the food you do have. You don't enjoy the wealth that you do have. You don't enjoy the relationships you do have. You don't enjoy the marriage you do have because you want some elusive thing out there somewhere, and you're always comparing your situation to others, and you always think that it could be better than this. And so you're neglecting the good that's right there in front of you, and you don't enjoy the life you've got. It's because the desires have gotten out of order. Now here's the problem. When these desires get out of order, they lead to destruction. How do they work? Through desire. Where do they lead? Death. The slavery to sin. It promises freedom. It promises if you'll do this, you'll be free. But what it actually delivers is death. Look at verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. So if you desire a good thing, but you desire it too much, you pursue it in the wrong way, it gets out of order, out of control, it leads to destruction. Let me give you another illustration. So y'all know I like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And one of the lessons in Lord of the Rings is, or one of the things we learn is something about the power of evil. Because evil is represented by the ring, right? The one ring. This one ring that promises power to whoever has it. And when you read the story, you see that throughout the novel, various characters are tempted to take the ring and to use it for a good purpose. They're tempted to take the ring and use it for a good purpose. So there's a wizard, and he's tempted to take the ring and use it because he's so full of pity and compassion. But if he does, it will undo the fabric of justice in this world. There's this elf queen, and she's tempted to take the ring and use it to amplify her beauty. But if she does, it will corrupt her and turn her into this evil, wicked queen. There's this warrior who's tempted to take the ring and use it to fight off the enemies. He wants justice for his people, but the desire actually corrupts him so that he wants it too much and he begins to betray his fellow comrades. See, that's what evil does. When we want something too much, then it leads to destruction. It leads to captivity. Good pursued by an evil means is enslaving. Good that is desired too much is enslaving. It's corrupting. It leads to death and to destruction. An old Reformed theologian named William Shedd put it this way. He said, sin is the suicidal action of the human will. Sin is suicide. It's when the will gets bent on the wrong thing and you pursue it at all costs, but it leads to death. That's the slavery that all of us, by nature, outside of Christ, under the law, outside of the reign of grace, in Adam, by ourselves, left to ourselves, that's the state we're all in. We're all slaves to sin, and something will take over in our lives and lead to death and destruction. So, how then does Christ set us free? How does he set us free? And let me give you the answer in a sentence and then unpack it in two steps in the text. Here's the sentence. Christ sets us free when we respond with the whole person to the beauty of grace. So God does something, he gives us grace, and we do something, we respond to that grace, and this is how freedom comes. We get freedom when we respond with the whole person to the beauty of grace. So first of all, respond to the whole person. Verses 17 and 18, look at what Paul says. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, you remember Augustine's chain, right? Perverted will, disordered desires, habits hardening into compulsion. That's what's got to be reversed. That's what's got to change. So the will has got to be restored. The desires of the heart have got to be realigned. Our minds have got to be renewed. We have to be remolded. And that's what this verse is talking about. Notice how the whole person is involved in our response to the gospel, in our response to grace. First of all, there's a change of will. Paul says, you have become obedient. You become obedient. You become slaves of righteousness. You've got a new master. And then in verse 19, he exhorts us to present our members, to yield our members to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So there's a new obedience. Before, you were obedient to sin. Now he says, you're obedient to righteousness. You're obedient to God in Christ. So there's a change of will. This bent will, this perverted will, has got to be renewed so that we want the right thing. We want the right thing. The will is changed. You've become obedient. But it's not just bare willpower. All right, this is obedience from the heart, so the affections are involved. The affections are involved. So this morning in one of our songs, we prayed this prayer that the Lord would search us for any worthless affection. All of us have got worthless affections. That is, we have affections, desires, passions that are wrong. And the passions have got to be restored. They've got to be realigned. They've got to be changed. And Paul says, you have become obedient from the heart. So it's not bare willpower, this is inside-out change. And that's why this new slavery to Christ is actually real freedom. Because, listen, God doesn't just change our behavior. He changes the deepest desires of the heart. He goes deep inside. He reorders, he restructures the heart, the motives, the desires, the passions. He gives you new desires, new motives, new passions, so that you want to obey. I mean, that's the glory of it. That's the grace of it. That's why it's really freedom. So this new slavery to Christ, doing what he says, it's not something you do just because you have to do. It's something you do because you want to do. You obey from the heart. You obey from the heart. But listen, the mind is also involved. The mind has got to be renewed. Right? Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The mind has got to be involved. And you see, the mind as well in this verse. Again, I'm in verse 17. He says, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Standard of teaching. Some versions say form of doctrine. John Stott says that this was So it's probably the pattern of sound teaching or the structure of apostolic instruction, which probably included both elementary gospel doctrine and elementary personal ethics. I think this is basically what Paul is saying. The standard of teaching, this form of doctrine, it's basically the gospel and how it changes us. Right? The heart of the gospel, the cross of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, resurrection of Christ, what Christ has done for us, and then how it changes us. That's this form of doctrine. But note, this is what's so interesting here. Paul does not say you became obedient to the form of doctrine which was delivered to you, which was committed to you, which was entrusted to you. That's what you would expect him to say. You'd expect him to say this gospel was given to you and you became obedient to it. That's not what he says. He says you became obedient from the heart to this pattern or the standard of teaching to which you were committed, to which you were delivered, to which you were entrusted. It wasn't given to us. We were given to it. And the idea here is of something being poured into a mold. You pour something into a mold and it takes the shape of the mold, right? And Paul is telling us you were poured into the mold of the gospel. You were given to it and your life conformed to it. Your mind, your heart, your thinking conformed to it. You were entrusted to it. You were committed to it and you became obedient to it. So the whole person has got to be involved. Your mind, understanding, being conformed, renewed by the gospel, by the word, by the form of doctrine, the standard of teaching. Your heart, wholehearted obedience, because your desires are changed, your will engaged, the whole person responding. But what is it that we respond to? This is what we respond to. We respond to the beauty of grace. The beauty of grace. We respond to the gift that God has given to us. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In some ways, verse 23 of chapter 6 sums up everything from chapters 1 through 6. The free gift, it's free, it's grace. By grace alone, we're saved. It's the gift of eternal life. Life that comes to us through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's the gospel story all over again. God gave Christ for us. He became obedient to death for us. He took on sin for us. He made the sacrifice for us. He lived a righteous life for us. He was raised for us. And we, baptized into his death, united to him in his death and resurrection, dead and raised in him, we now enjoy everything that he earned. That's what's so beautiful. What's so beautiful is this is not something you earn. Paul doesn't say the wages of righteousness is life. Like the wages of sin is death. That's not what he says. He says the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the beauty of the gift. Remember Augustine? Let me use Augustine one more time. What is it that changed Augustine? He's enslaved to lust. He's enslaved to these disordered desires. He's miserable. He's living under compulsion of these habits. What changed him? What changed Augustine was the sweetness and the beauty of grace. Here's what he said. How sweet did it suddenly seem to me to shrug off those sweet frivolities? And how glad I was now to get rid of them, I who had been loath to let them go. For it was you who cast them out from me. You are real and all-surpassing sweetness. You cast them out and extended yourself to take their place. You who are lovelier than any pleasure, more lustrous than any light, loftier than all honor, my mind was free at last. Free. Why? Because a new beauty took its place. A new sweetness. A new beauty took its place. Christ came. And when Christ came, he was free. I can't resist quoting Wesley. I probably quote this hymn more than any other hymn, but Wesley gets it so right. Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Where did the freedom come from? It came from this quickening ray of light, this vision of the beauty of God in the grace of Christ. Or as John done put it. Take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor chaste, except you ravish me. What we've got to have is a ravishing of beauty that makes us chaste. We've got to be enthralled, enslaved to a new master who sets us free, and that new master is Christ. So let me ask you this morning, are you free? Are you free from sin because you found a new master who's more beautiful than the sin that enslaved you? Are you working this out practically in your lives? I think all of us, if we're honest, would have to say that there's some places, there's some pockets in our lives where maybe we've been obeying the passions of sin and we're letting sin reign. Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't obey sin and its passions. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. Instead, present yourselves to God. Present yourselves to God. But listen, it's not just bare willpower. You present yourselves to God when you're grasped by the beauty of the gospel. When your mind is remolded, renewed, reformed. When you are ravished by the beauty of Christ. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's table together. I'm going to ask the deacons to come in just a moment. But let's just think as we transition to the table, how is it that the table helps us to taste and see that the Lord is good and gracious? How is it that the table helps to sanctify? Now, that's one of the purposes of the table. The table is a means of grace to sanctify us. And this is how it works. The table stirs our hearts in a unique way because it is the Word made visible and tangible to our senses. When I'm talking, you hear. You hear the Word. It's auditory. It's coming through your ears. When you read the Bible, it's visual and it's coming through your eyes. But when we take the table, when we come to the table, we take the bread, we take the juice, we're not just hearing and seeing, we're touching. We're tasting. Touching with our hands, tasting with our mouths. And when that's done with faith, it is a taking of Christ Himself, His grace, His fellowship, His presence. And so as we come to the table, we want to come with that prayer, with that intent. Lord, may I taste and see that You are good. As I taste this bread, help me taste the true bread, the living bread. As I taste this juice, let me taste the blood that was shed for me at the cross. As we come to the table and we take the elements, let us by faith take Christ Himself. Let me ask the deacons, if you would, to come. And if you are a believer in Christ, I want to invite you to take the table this morning. If you're not, there are prayers in the bulletin that you can pray as you reflect on what Christ has done. As we usually do, we will take these elements together in a few moments after everyone has been served. And the worship team is going to lead us in an old but, I think, a familiar hymn, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. So as a way to prepare for the table, let's sing this prayerfully that God would not pass us by as we come to fellowship with Him at the table.